Welcome to Practical Christian Living.
So if I go to church, I can be saved. No, it's not him who wills nor him who runs who gets to choose. It's God. And God didn't say go to church to be saved. There'd be more people here. God said, you got to believe in Jesus. You got to receive him and be adopted into his family as a child of God.
Salvation is not of us. Nothing we do can contribute to our salvation. No church or act of service can save you. It is by grace through faith alone, believing in and accepting Jesus. So, does God choose those who are saved? And can anyone be saved? Does God already know who will and won't be saved? And can that change? Stay with us for more from Romans chapter 9 as we dive into the study of salvation. Here's Robert Furrow, pastor of Calvary, Tucson.
There's another passage that talks about God hating all of those who do evil. This is Psalms 11:5. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. So the wicked person and the one that loves violence, God's soul hates. The word hates here is the same word for Esau, has become his enemy. So the one who's wicked and loves violence has become God's enemy, just as Esau became God's enemy. Now, when it says God loved Jacob but hated Esau, Jacob's name was changed to Israel. God started that line by saying, I have loved you to Israel. And so God chose Jacob for the nation of Israel, but rejected Esau because God foreknew that Esau would become an enemy of God. Esau is the father of the Edomites and of Edom. And so they became an enemy of God. And so God loved Jacob, Israel, but the Edomites became his enemy, is what it's saying. And so people have misread this so much. This passage that says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. So much so that Calvinists today will say, they're not a monolithic group, by the way. So when I say Calvinists say this, it doesn't mean every Calvinist says it, okay? Because they all can have different beliefs in them, okay? But in the heart of Calvinism is the idea that God hates every one that he has rejected. If he's rejected you for salvation from before the foundations of the world, he hates you. He's chosen to hate you just like he hated Esau. And so if you can't be saved, if you're one of the many who can't be saved, then you've got the hatred of God on you, according to them. But when we really look at what this word hatred means, God didn't hate anybody. People become God's enemies. You might have become God's enemy. There's a time in my life where I became an enemy of God when I sought my own way. You may be an enemy of God now. Doesn't mean God hates you. God loves you. But you don't want to be an enemy of God, that's for sure. So it's important to understand that. So then it says, Esau I have loved and Jacob I have hated. I've got a bunch of verses here I'm not going to read about God loving people because you guys know that, right? You know there's a bunch of verses on it. I have 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, by some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any of us should perish, but all should come to repentance. In Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his own love towards us, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. I've got several others along those lines. Now, I want to just read a passage to you. There's a couple of them to help you understand that God chooses through his foreknowledge. Whom God foreknows, those he chooses. We are elected by God's foreknowledge. So God knew that I would get saved at 14 years old, and he chose me and then predestined me. The reason I am predestined is because I gave my life to Christ. And I was predestined by him before the foundations of the world because God knew before the foundations of the world that I would give my life to him at 14 years old, and God predestined me before the foundations of the world. So we believe what we believe by scripture, right? So 1 Peter 1:1-2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect. So now we're talking about the elected. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. It says very clearly here, I want to break this down so you notice it. It says that all of these Christians that he's writing to were elected according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification, which is the process of having your sins forgiven, of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So God, by his foreknowledge, chose the elect to be sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. I just left out the couple of things that were in the middle that were included in salvation. But that's what it says. God chose before the foundations of the world for you to be sprinkled by the blood of Christ. And he did that by his foreknowledge. Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined. Whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among the brethren. So we go to Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. So why would Paul say that? Why would Paul say, is there unrighteousness with God? Because God chose Israel over the Edomites without any of them doing any work for it. God chose the nation of Israel. So is there any unfairness with God? Certainly not. Unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Then he says this, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. Now, Calvinists put that into a Ziploc baggie and say, that's done. Now that's our proof verse. God has compassion on whom he will have compassion, have mercy on whom he will have mercy. And to them I say, let's take off your Calvinistic glasses for a moment, because it's hard for you to see that verse as it really is. If God says, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion, that can fit into Calvinism or into salvation by faith. Because what if God chooses to give mercy to those who believe and not to give mercy to those who don't believe? So God can give the choice to anybody. So when it says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, what if God chose to have mercy on those who believe? And I will have compassion on those who I will have compassion. But more so in context, he's talking about the Jews and Gentiles. I had mercy on the Jews at one point. Now I have mercy on the Gentiles. And I can have mercy on who I choose to have mercy on. Verse 16, so that it is not him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Now, again, Calvinists will say, well, there it is. It's not of him who wills or him who runs, but God shows mercy. Yeah, but I can't choose how to be saved. It's not by the will of the one who runs. If you're a Calvinist and you're running, you can't choose and say God chose before the foundation of the world some to be saved and some to be lost. You don't have that choice. It's not to the one who runs or the one who wills. It's believing in Jesus Christ. That's how you're saved. That's what the Bible says. It's not by me making choices. So like the Calvinist would say to me, well, you can't make the choice on how you're going to be saved. I say back to them, neither can you. You can't make the choice about how people are saved. It's God who did it. God chose how it would be done so that you and I, when we get saved, we don't get to choose it. Let me give you an example. Someone here might say, well, you know what? I don't want to believe in Jesus to be saved. I just want to go to church. So if I go to church, I can be saved. No, it's not him who wills nor him who runs who gets to choose. It's God. And God didn't say go to church to be saved. There'd be more people here. God said, you got to believe in Jesus. You've got to receive him and be adopted into his family as a child of God. It's not of him who wills. Your will on how to be saved doesn't matter. You say, well, I was born into a family and church. I was born into the Catholic Church, therefore I'm saved. It's not of him who wills, not of him who runs. You got to believe in Jesus. Being born into a Catholic church can't save you. Now, if you're Catholic, don't get mad at me. Being born into a Calvary Chapel church can't save you either. You've got to believe in Jesus. It's not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but it's of God who declares it. Verse 17 says, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Now, he says very clearly here, God chose Pharaoh for the very purpose I have raised you up. He didn't say, I created you for this very purpose. He said, I raised you up for the very purpose. So Pharaoh was a person who rejected God, and God hardened his heart. Look at the rest of the verse. We know that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And people will say, well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We got to go study closely. And I'm not going to go over all the verses now. I may go over them in a study in the future that we just talk about Pharaoh alone. But I just want to slightly cover it today. In chapters 4 through 7, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Well, first of all, God tells Moses, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Doesn't tell him when it's going to happen. And then in chapters 4 through 7, it says, Pharaoh's heart is hardened. We're not told whether it was Pharaoh or God, or whether it just happened that his heart was hardened. Then in chapters 8 and 9 of Exodus, we're told that Pharaoh hardened his heart. So in chapter 7, we're told that his heart is hardened, but we don't know how. In chapters 8 and 9, we hear that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. And then in chapters 9 and 10, we're told that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. So when God told Moses, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart, he eventually did that in chapter 10, but Pharaoh's heart was hardened first, then he hardened it, then God did it. So again, Pharaoh had a choice. It's not like out of the blue, people try to say, well, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, so don't you get mad at God about that. No, God chose to use him because his heart was hardened and then he hardened it and God fixed the position. There's a good lesson here. If our heart is being hardened by circumstances, then we harden our heart because of circumstances. Then maybe God will firm up that decision and your heart will be hardened because of it. I believe that when you make a decision to believe, God reaffirms that decision. We could say by softening your heart. And I believe when you make a decision not to believe, that God hardens your heart. Or eventually your heart will be hardened. So God firms up the decision you make. If you make a decision for him, he firms it up. If you make a decision against him, he firms it up. And so here it doesn't say that God chose Pharaoh randomly from before the foundations of the world, but simply that he rose him up. Then in verse 18, therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. So God can choose. So who has God chosen to show mercy to? Those who believe. Who has he chosen to harden? Those who don't believe. In Calvinism, who has he chosen to have mercy on? Those who he chose for no particular reason or for any specific reason. Who's he going to harden? Those who he chooses to harden. Nobody could question him. So the soteriology here depends on where you're at and how you're reading it. They try to read this and say, there it is, it's a closed case. But when I'm reading it, God has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. And if God chose to have mercy on those who believe and harden those who don't believe, that's God's choice. Who are you to speak against God? That's my response to them. Which is the next verse. But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? So he's going to get into the whole potter and the clay. And if you make an ashtray out of a piece of pottery, is the potter going to say, why'd you make me an ashtray? I wanted to be a vase. You can't do that. But if you don't believe in Jesus, it fits as well. Because who are you to say to God, why'd you make me like this? If you believe in him, who are you to say, why have you made me like this? Who are you, O man? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel of honor and one vessel of dishonor? So isn't it God who's in charge of how people come to him? God's the one who can, he's the potter. He can say, those who believe in me will be saved and those who don't believe in me won't be saved. He goes on to say in verse 22, what if God wanting to show his wrath and made his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessel of wrath prepared for destruction. So notice that the vessel of wrath is dealt with long suffering, and they are prepared for destruction. And that word prepared for destruction doesn't mean that God made them for destruction. It means that they've been prepared. In other words, it's a passive word, which means they could have prepared themselves for destruction. And then it says, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Why would God choose the vessels of mercy beforehand, prepare them beforehand for glory? Because God knows who's going to be saved. So that from the foundations of the world, I was chosen by God and God was working in my life. Now note the differences between these two verses. Don't miss this. This is important. So what if God wanting to show his wrath, this is verse 22. What if God wanting to show his wrath made his power known, endured with much suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Again, that's passive. Verse 23, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared before his glory, before glory. That's not passive, that's distinctive. He did it. It just says the first ones are prepared, so they could have prepared themselves. They could have been prepared by circumstances for destruction. But God prepared the others beforehand for glory. Even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. So he says this is going to be made up of both, Jews and Gentiles. Then he says in verse 25, and he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not my beloved. Now we're back to Israel and the Gentiles again. That's the context of the passage. So God's going to choose those who were not his people. That's most of us here in Tucson. Some of you guys maybe Jewish, and you fall in that first category, but the rest of us were not his people. I might have some Jewish in me. My grandfather's name was Robert Forrest Golden. And a lot of Jews changed their names from like Goldberg to Golden. And so there's a suggestion that maybe that we have, my grandfather disappeared. He went west. Go west, young man, back in those days. My great-grandfather went west and disappeared. They never heard from him again. So we don't know anything about my great-grandfather. We don't know nothing about him. But it doesn't matter. Because whether Jew or Gentile, we're all now brought into the same house because we both believe. Verse 26, and it shall come to pass in this place where it was said, you are not my people, but they shall be called the sons of the living God. Isaiah also cited concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sands of the sea, the remnant will be saved. So he now shows that there's going to be a great number of Jews, but only a small portion of them are going to be saved. So what's happening right now in the world where most Jews don't believe, but a remnant is saved, was foretold in Isaiah. And that's brought up here in chapter 9. It says in verse 28, for he will finish the work and cut short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabbath had left a seed, he would have become like Sodom and he would have become like Gomorrah. God had to keep a seed, a remnant of Israel, otherwise they would have become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Verse 30, what shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained righteousness, even the righteousness of faith? Are we going to say that the Gentiles who didn't go out and do anything for God, didn't have the law, didn't do anything, but they just had faith that they're going to be righteous? And this verse 31, but Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling stone. Verse 33, behold, I lie in Zion, a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So there it is. Those last three verses. If you're having trouble following what I talked about tonight, just go read the last three verses. The Gentiles who didn't have the law believed and were saved. And the Jews who had the law didn't believe and they weren't saved because they didn't believe. Because what God chose is that if you believe in him, you can be saved. So if today you believe that he is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead, that means he is alive. and you can invite him into your life, and your life can be transformed and changed if you put your trust in him today. And that's the soteriology of Romans chapter 9. We may back our way back into Romans 9 later on, by the way. Some of you guys are saying that I ain't coming again. No. It's going to be good. All right. Stand with me, would you? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much that we could take time to look at this chapter as kind of an overview, because it's so important to understand it in its entirety and how people can so misunderstand it. And yet in the end, you said that Gentiles who didn't get the law were saved because they believed, and Jews who had the law were not saved because they didn't believe. So that we know today that whatever we are, we have to believe in you. And so we pray that you would bless, Lord, that you would touch, that you would cause people to invite you in and begin to live for you. We thank you for this. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I'd like you to keep your heads bowed, your eyes closed for a few moments. But if you're here today and you've never given your life to Christ, you've never said, I'm done living for myself, I believe in him. I believe he died on the cross for my sins, that the blood of Jesus could wash away my sins. I believe, as 1 Peter 1:2 says, that Jesus chose me before the foundations of the world, that his blood would wash away my sins. If you come to him today, that will be true of you. You want to give your life to Christ? You're done living for yourself? You're ready to live for him? You become a disciple of Jesus? Then just raise your hand. God bless you, sir, and God bless you, sir. Right in the middle. That's awesome. Jesus went to the cross for you. You can raise your hand high for him. I want to be a believer. I want to be a follower of Jesus. Just raise your hand. God bless you. Man, back over to my right. That's great. God bless you, sir. All the way back over to my right. That's wonderful. All right, you can put your hands down. And if I didn't see your hand, know that God saw it. But I would like everyone, including those who raised their hands, to repeat this prayer after me. Dear Heavenly Father, I confess that I've sinned, and I know my sin has separated me from you. I also understand I can be forgiven by the death of Jesus on the cross. So I invite you into my life. I turn from my sin that I can live for you as a disciple of Jesus. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Welcome to the family of God. How exciting.
Practical Christian Living with Robert Furrow is a ministry of Calvary Tucson. We hope this Bible study helps you to live a life that brings glory to God and draws others to Him. If you'd like to hear more of Robert Furrow's teachings, you can visit calvarytucson.com. Producing this program would not be possible without the support and generosity of our listeners. If you would like to partner with us financially and help spread the life-saving message of the gospel, please visit pclaz.org. That's pclaz.org, where you can make a secure one-time donation or sign on to become a monthly partner on a reoccurring basis. We'd love for you to join us at one of our two campuses in Tucson. Our West Campus is located at 5170 South Julian Drive, and our East Campus is located at 8711 East Speedway Boulevard. East Campus service times are Saturday at 6 p.m. and Sunday at 10 a.m. Our West Campus meets Sunday at 8:45 and 11:15 a.m. Our midweek service times are Wednesday at 6 p.m. and 7:15 p.m. at our West Campus. You can also listen live to our Saturday 6 p.m., Sunday morning 10 a.m., and Wednesday evening 6 p.m. service right here on Reach Radio, 106.7 FM, 96.1 FM HD4, 690 AM, and streaming at reach.radio. Or visit our Reach Radio app on your Android or iPhone. If you have recently accepted Jesus into your life, or you have any questions about salvation, we'd love to help guide you in your journey to Jesus. Text READY FOR JESUS to 94000. Don't forget to follow us on social media, Instagram at Calvary Tucson or Facebook at Calvary Chapel Tucson. Our local listeners can watch Practical Christian Living Sunday mornings at 8:30 on KEGA 9 TV. Thank you for joining us for Practical Christian Living, a ministry of Calvary Tucson, where we are reaching for Jesus, connecting with people, and walking in truth.
If you are listening locally in the Tucson area and you have a school-aged child, we'd love for you to come find out more about Calvary Christian School, where we love God, love people, and love out loud. At CCS, teachers disciple students to become more like Jesus, arming them with a biblical worldview grounded in God's Word. Calvary Christian School is duly accredited, and our teachers and staff are focused on ministering to the heart of each and every student while challenging them both academically and spiritually. And thanks to scholarships provided by the state of Arizona, most students attend for little to no cost. For more information on our K-12 classes or to schedule a tour, look us up online at Calvary Christian School Tucson.